I'm often asked by young men who seem to have some aspiration and desire toward the work of the ministry, what they should do to prepare. And my encouragement is always, find yourself a man of proven faithfulness and usefulness in the kingdom of God. Serve God with him in a local church. Get yourself in his hip pocket and learn how to serve God under the teaching and instruction of a faithful man. And I have good precedent for that. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Here is Elijah, God's prophet, that mighty, useful servant of God. At the time when God is about to take him out of this world in a whirlwind. That's a good way to leave, isn't it? God took him out in a whirlwind, in the height of his usefulness. In the height of his usefulness. Not many prophets leave like that. Elisha, his servant, was a man ordained of God to be his successor. And all the while Elisha served God with Elijah, he was just Elijah's water boy. You read the scriptures. That's all they did. He was Elijah's servant. And he followed Elijah with great honor, considering it his honor to be God's servant, serving his prophet Elijah. Look at 2 Kings chapter 2. And it came to pass, when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophet that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophet went and stood to view afar off. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. Now, some mistakenly had the idea that Elijah said, Elisha, I want to be twice the prophet you were. I want to have twice your power, twice your influence, do twice as much as you did. That's not what he's saying. A double portion was the portion given by God's law to the firstborn in the house. A double portion is the portion that recognized him as the head of the house. The double portion is the portion given to him to distribute to the rest of the house. All right, read on. Verse 10. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. That is, if you stay with me to the end, you stay with me to the end, God's going to give you what you've asked. Verse 11. And it came to pass, as they still went on and fought, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He was sorry for the loss of this man and his great influence, but he continued to walk as he'd been taught. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and he went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted thither, hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they've been watching this whole thing transpire. And God now demonstrates that Elisha is the prophet to succeed Elisha. They said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master. Lest peradventure the Spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. They didn't know what had happened. Elisha did. And he said, you shall not sin. And when they urged him till he was ashamed, that is, till he was fed up. He just fed up. Hey, all right, go ahead. All right. He said, sin. And they sent therefore 50 men. 50 men who thought they knew better than God's prophet. And they sought 3 days, but found him not. Spent 3 days doing nothing but walking around the mountains and the valleys in blindness. And when they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, I told you. I told you, God took him. Did I not say unto you, go not? Verse 19. And the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant. As my Lord seeth, it's a beautiful place to live. It's a great town to live in. But the water is naught. We don't have any water. And the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. What? Put salt in the cruse to make the water better? Strange way of doing things. And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast the salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. Now, God has demonstrated Elisha is his prophet. Pretty manifestly. The sons of the prophet saw God give him power to divide the Jordan. The sons of the prophets heard him declare Elisha was taken up to glory by God in a whirlwind. They said, God must have dropped him on a hill somewhere or dropped him in a valley. And they came back and Elisha said, I told you so. And now they've come and said, men in the city, Elisha, this is a great place to live in. This beautiful country. We all love it here. But the waters are useless. The waters here are so bitter, so deathly, that we don't have anything to drink. What can you do? And he cast in salt, the most unlikely of ways to cure the bitter waters of Marah, the bitter waters of that place. And he cast in the salt, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, these waters from henceforth will never harm anybody, but only bring forth that which is good. The land will no more be barren, but only fruitful and pleasant." And so God demonstrated this is God's prophet. But things were so bad in Judah. The religion of Judah was so corrupted that God's prophets were not held in very high esteem. Mamas and daddies sat around the table and talked about the prophets, mocked the prophets. I can just picture them picking apart the points of the prophet's sermon. I like this, I didn't like that. He's strong here, he's weak there. He does this, he does that. So that the children despised the prophet. And mamas and daddies sent the children to hell. Let's see. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee," verse 23, "and he went up from thence to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city and mocked him and said unto him, 'Go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head.'" I could just see him laughing and poking fun and having a big time. And Elisha, God's prophet, turned back and looked on them and cursed them. Now watch what it says. He cursed them in the name of the Lord for Christ's sake, for the glory of God, for the benefit of God's kingdom and God's people. He cursed them as God's prophet in the name of the Lord. "And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence returned to Samaria." Now let's go back to chapter 2, verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, 'Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein.' And they brought it to him, and he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, 'Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land.' So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake." Without question, in healing these dead waters, these deadly waters in Jericho, Elisha stands before us as a marvelous picture and type of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus, who heals all our deaths, all our barrenness, all our maras, all our bitter waters. It is Christ who is the healer of our souls. Christ who by His grace heals our death, heals our barrenness, heals every bitter experience. Elisha healed these deadly waters by casting salt into them. Salt is here set before us as an emblem of the gospel and of the grace of God proclaimed by the gospel. Now, I started preparing this message probably 6 or 8 weeks ago. I've been working on it a good bit. And I don't generally look to anything on the internet, try to find something with regard to a sermon. But one night late, a couple of weeks ago, I decided to look up salt and its usefulness. It has 1,400 distinct usefulnesses. Now, that's a long outline. But I'm not here to talk to you about salt that you have sitting on your table. I want to talk to you about the usefulness of salt as it's set before us in Scripture. The usefulness of salt as it is set before us as a type of God's grace and the gospel of God's grace by which the grace of God and our Lord Jesus are proclaimed unto us. First, I should tell you that salt is used in Scripture as an instrument of judgment. Salt is used in Scripture as an instrument of judgment. Just as surely as God's judgment fell upon those children mocking His prophet who carried God's word, salt is used in Scripture as the grace of God is set before us in Scripture as an instrument of judgment. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll get there in a minute. The first time we see this word salt used in the Word of God is in Genesis 14, where we read about the Salt Sea, probably the Dead Sea. It was in a place called Siddim, the place where Sodom and Gomorrah once stood. The next time we see the word salt is in Genesis 19, where Lot's wife looked back, and the judgment of God fell upon her because she looked back. She had come out of the city. She had entertained angels. She had had marvelous experiences. But she looked back, contrary to the strict command of God. And when she looked back, she was immediately turned to a pillar of salt, a standing monument of God's judgment. God killed the woman because she looked back, away from God's grace, away from God's deliverance, away from God's Son, looked back to Sodom where she had left her heart. And there she perished under the judgment of God. Our Lord Jesus warns us, remember Lot's wife. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah all tell us of God's judgment upon lands, making them perpetually barren by giving them over to salt. David tells us how that God sends judgment to the heart of those that He will bring to Himself. You see, God will either send judgment to your heart in the experience of grace. He will either send judgment to your heart, causing you to take sides with Himself against you in the experience of grace, or He will send judgment to you in eternity, in everlasting damnation. David says in Psalm 107, when he speaks of God bringing His people to their wits' end, that He may bring them to their desired haven, the Lord turns the fruitful plain into barrenness. The word is saltiness. He makes all your goodness to wither. He makes all that you think you have good to commend you to God to wither. Makes it all barrenness, saltiness. So salt is set before us in Scripture as an instrument of judgment. So too is the gospel. So too is our Savior. Do you remember Simeon's words when he held the Lord Jesus in his arms in the temple? He said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He said, this child shall be great. And then he said to Mary, the Lord's mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. The Lord Jesus said to His disciples, I came not to send peace on the earth, but a sword. He always divides men. He is a God of justice and of mercy, of judgment and of salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 now. Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one, we're a savor of death unto death, and to the other, a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? If any preacher ever gets any sense of what we've just read in 2 Corinthians 2, he would tremble at the thought of preaching. If God speaks by me to you, the word spoken to you will either be an instrument of life are an instrument of death. Is that what it says? And who is sufficient for these things? I recall years ago, I got a note from Brother Joe Terrell shortly after he'd gone to Rock Valley. Folks there, you remember meeting, watching our videos, and they met Joe here at one of our conferences, and some folks started to attend. And Joe said, "I can't help but to wonder, why did God send them? To save them or to damn them?" Like salt, the preaching of the gospel is either a means of life or a means of judgment. It is the instrument of divine judgment to many. Paul said, "God will judge the world by my gospel." He'll judge you who have heard the gospel by the gospel you've heard. Now, turn back to Leviticus chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. Here in Leviticus 2:13, we see the second use for salt. God required that every sacrifice offered to him, every sacrifice offered to him was to be offered with salt. Leviticus 2, verse 13. "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." Three times in this one verse, God said, now when you come to me and you bring your sacrifices to me, you can't do it except you salt your sacrifice. The salt of the sacrifice is the salt of God's covenant. It is presumed that every true Israelite would bring his oblations to God. Every true Israelite would be found at God's altar offering God's sacrifice at the appointed time of divine worship. It was just presumed that they would do so. But the true Israelites also came to worship God in his way. God requires that we worship him according to his word. How is it that we're to come to God? How is it that we're to bring our sacrifices to him? That's the point. We should all, like the Apostle Paul, when God smote him on the Damascus road, cry continually, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What wilt thou have me to do?" I recall as a young believer, not quite 17 years old, begging God, "Show me what he had me to do." I'd made a mess in my life. I'd made about as much mess of it as a man could make at 16 years old. I'd ruined everything I'd ever touched. And I cried, "God, what would you have me to do?" And I soon found myself asking another question. I continually to this day ask God, "What would you have me to do?" But there's another question of equal importance. How would you have me do it? How would you have me do it? The fact is, will worship is not acceptable by God. God will not be worshipped, and God will not be served as you see fit, as I see fit. God will not be worshipped. God will not be served as we please. That's nothing but will worship, as the apostle calls it. If we would worship God, we will worship God as God prescribes, with that which God requires, giving him that which he demands. If we don't, we won't worship him. You see, God is jealous of his honor. In Leviticus 2:13, again I repeat, three times it is expressly commanded that in all our offerings we're to offer them by salt, or with salt, to the Lord. Does God, the God of heaven, surely, he's not interested in salt. Oh, read the book. He speaks with distinct clarity about something as insignificant in our thinking as salt. Does he condescend to minute details in his service, right down to a handful of salt, declaring that you cannot approach him and be accepted by him if you leave out just a handful of salt? Does the Holy Lord God assert that the presence of a little salt is absolutely essential to any sacrifice received by him? He does indeed. And again, we see here that salt is an emblem of grace and an emblem of Christ. Bill Raleigh, God won't have you outside Christ. You can't come to God without Christ. You can't worship God without Christ. Only the blood and righteousness and mediation, only the person and work of Christ our mediator will give us acceptance with God. You can't come to God without grace. You can't serve Him. You can't offer God anything until first your soul has been healed by the salt of His grace. If you read the entire chapter, you'll see that other things were required as well in connection with the sacrifices at God's altar. The sacrifices men brought were imperfect. Even as types, they were imperfect. There was no perfect sacrifice that could be found. And so the sacrifices had to be offered with frankincense as they were offered a sacrifice to God. God did not smell the sweet savor in the bullock or in the ram or in the lamb unless certain spices were mixed with the sacrifice. The fact is, the best performance of our hands must never appear before God, before His throne, without the merit of Christ's righteousness and His blood. There must be a mixture of myrrh and aloes and cassia with the garments of our prince, by which his garments are perfumed to make our sacrifices a sweet savor to God. They also had to bring oil with their sacrifices. Oil, a picture used throughout the Scripture of God the Holy Spirit. What is the sermon if there's no unction in it? What is a prayer without God's anointing? What are our songs of praise if they're just muttered words with the best voice we have, without the unction of God? And what is the unction except God the Holy Spirit? We come here and I try to lead you in prayer. These men try to lead you in prayer. Leads us in praise and worshiping God. And we keep praying. God, give us your Spirit and enable us to worship you. The Savior said, without me, ye can do nothing. Nothing. And we prove it often, don't we? Oh, how often I've stood in this place and give you the result of many hours' work to the very best of my ability, with all diligence, with thorough preparation, and just gave you so many words because I lacked something. I lacked the unction of God upon me. I lacked the fresh anointing of God's Spirit upon me. But then when God speaks, things are different. When we sing, how often we sing. Lindsay, how often we sing. And I know you've got experiences. We've been singing all the time. And you just sing. And you might as well be singing Jailhouse Rock. For all that's in it. In fact, you could probably sing it with a little more enthusiasm. And then sometimes, oh, how blessed we are in singing God's praise when He gives His Spirit upon us. Sometimes you folks who sing specials, you sing. And you prepare. You ought to. And do as good as you can. But you just sing. And then sometimes you sing. What's the difference? It's the oil required in the sacrifice. We come to serve God, to do something for God, to worship God. You can bank on it. Nothing is done by these hands. Nothing is done by our lives. Nothing is done, no matter how diligent, no matter how sacrificial, no matter how purposeful we are, a benefit to men's souls and God's glory, unless God the Holy Spirit works by us for the glory of Christ. Then there's a third requisite, salt. If you read the preceding verses, you'll see that the Lord makes a strange requirement. He requires salt, but He forbids honey. I was talking to Shelby about that. We was having coffee this afternoon. God requires salt for the sacrifices, but He forbids honey. Listen to this. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. As for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for sweet savor. God doesn't request or require or accept sweetness. He asks for salt. Not honey. Salt. Now, there are a good many things could be said concerning that. And I don't know exactly how to say this, but it must be said. Before God heals, Bobby, He always wounds. You're not going to come to Christ till you need Him. You're not going to seek grace till you need it. And He makes you know the need by rubbing in the salt. Salt. All of you have had salt in a wound. Man alive, is it painful. Oh, painful. But nothing more immediately healing. He brings you to brokenness of heart, contrition of soul, weary and heavy laden, and then heals you with salts. That's how sinners come to God. He makes them willing in the day of His power by turning their fruitful land into saltiness. And there's another application I can't omit. I really wish some of our brethren who are overdone with honey would read Leviticus chapter 2. There is a syrupy, sugar-sweet, molasses godliness that I simply can't endure. People like to pretend and put on a show when it comes to religion. Everybody likes to show that they're godly. Everybody likes to show that they love the Lord. Everybody likes to show that they're heavenly minded. And whenever it's a show, it ain't so. You can mark it down. You call somebody on the telephone and you get one of those answering machines. And they'll start off quoting scripture or quoting a verse or saying something religious, religious cliches. And you call somebody, you talk to them, well, Brother Bob, how are you? Oh, much better than I deserve. And that's intended to impress. It does. Because the fellows who use those cliches never mean what they say. Never. Religious talk. Pious talk. I'm so blessed. I'm so blessed. Religious stuff. Sugary, syrupy, showy religion is contemptible to God. Don't come to God's altar as a hypocrite with honey. Come to God with honesty and sincerity. You read the Psalms. And hear David cry, God, have you forgotten to be gracious? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is your mercy clean gone forever? And you hear a man coming to God with the honesty of salt in his soul. With honesty. God won't accept anything else. He requires salt. The bitter salt of a broken, contrite heart. Third, salt is spoken of in Leviticus 2, verse 13 again, as salt of the covenant. Twice again in the scriptures, we read of God's covenant of salt. God's covenant with Aaron, we're told in Numbers 18, was a covenant of salt. God's covenant with David was a covenant of salt, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Blessed be God. We have acceptance with him in Christ by a covenant of salt. An everlasting, immutable covenant of salt. We come to God not upon the footing of works, but upon the footing of an everlasting covenant of salt. The covenant of salt is curing salt. I found it interesting. Robert Hawker suggested in his article on salt that we use salt for curing meats. We get salt-cured country ham. Now I know in this day when folks like to eat grass raw, that's not very interesting, but I like salt-cured country ham. Salt-cured country ham. It's a southern delicacy for folks who hear this who don't know. If you weren't raised on it, you're not going to like it because it's salty. Shelby's daddy used to take a ham, and he didn't have a smokehouse like my granddaddy did, but he had a salt box, a big salt box. It might near-size that communion table. And he'd take the hams off the hogs, and we'd go down there and slaughter them on Thanksgiving Day. And after we got done cutting things up, he'd set those hams down in the salt. I mean, just stick them down right in the middle of that box. And when they got done, he'd hang them up and go out and cut your piece off. As long as there was any ham left, you got to cut your piece off. It wasn't going to go bad because it had been cured. Mr. Hawker suggests the idea of curing salt comes from just this right here. God's salt is curing salt. It cures the soul, cures the heart, cures our needs. The salt of the covenant is purifying salt. It justifies and sanctifies. The salt of the covenant, like salt curing the ham, preserves it. The salt of the covenant keeps us. We're his priests, his kings, in Christ Jesus by covenant of salt. This I didn't know before. Salt, in ancient times, was shared between men who were friends. Once a man took a little salt from another man and ate it in his presence, he was a committed friend forever. Salt is an emblem of communion. We serve God by the salt of his grace in union with Christ. And we serve God in fellowship with him, seeking his will and his glory. And we serve God in fellowship with his people, serving him in spirit, by the spirit of his grace, in harmony with God himself, as committed friends. As he is committed to our soul's good by a covenant of salt, we, in the experience of his grace, are continually constrained to commit ourselves to his glory. Here's the fifth thing about salt. Salt, like grace, is God's provision. Not something produced by man. Hear me now. God only accepts what God gives. He only accepts what he provides. In Genesis chapter 22, Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to worship God. And when the Lord God provided the ram caught in a thicket who was sacrificed in Isaac's stead, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. Isaac said, Lord, our father, how are we going to worship the Lord? We don't have a lamb for a burnt offering. And Abraham said, hang on, son. God will provide what God requires. God will provide what God requires. God requires righteousness. He gives it in His Son. God requires atonement. He gives it in His Son. God requires an acceptable intercessor. He gives it in His Son. God requires grace. He gives it in His Son. All our hope before God is in His Son, the provision of God, our Savior. Salt heals, preserves, and saves from corruption. It cleanses and purifies. Salt was never to be omitted in the offerings of God. Grace is the salt of the covenant of thy God. The salt figuratively setting forth our Lord Jesus and the grace of God in Him. The salt of God, Christ crucified, is salt to be sprinkled in God's house unsparingly all the time. The house of God ought always to be filled with the sweet savor of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Job asked, can that which is unsavory be eaten without salt? Our poor sinful souls, our poor sinful attempts at righteousness, our poor sinful efforts at holiness, our poor sinful efforts at consecration to God can never be accepted of God except in, with, and by Christ Jesus, our Savior, the salt of God's covenant. Now, there'll be one more text over in the book of Ezra, and I'll be done. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra is a ready scribe, and he's come out of Babylon under Artaxerxes, and he is reestablishing the worship of God in Judah. And Artaxerxes sent out a letter. Look at verse 22. This is the king's order. Unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. The king of Babylon said, give Ezra all the salt he wants. Give him all the salt he wants. If he runs out, comes back and asks for more, give him some more. Salt without prescribing how much. Oh, what a picture that is of our great king. That's just the way God gives grace to His people. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. James, he gives salt without prescribing how much. Come to the throne of grace as you need salt and have all you want. Have all you want. The children of Israel were sent out to gather manna. And the man who gathered much could gather much. The man who gathered little, gathered little. Folks could gather all they wanted and eat all they could eat every day. The manna being God's provision. So it is with God's grace. As God gave manna day by day, so as your days demand, God's grace is supplied. Ask what thou wilt, and it shall be given you. Oh, come to the throne of grace, seeking God's grace for whatever your need, whatever the occasion, and God gives His grace. Salt salts without prescribing how much. The salt of his covenant, the salt of his grace to heal, to cure, to preserve, to make savory every sacrifice. Amen.